Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name. We thank thee that thou art the God of salvation, the God of redemption, the author of everything that is good and everything that is perfect. Because all of those gifts, they come from above, from the Father of lights, and with him there is no variableness, neither the shadow of turning. We change, he changes not. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. And Father, to those where death has come and dealt heavy blows, we would think of her sister Jean Morrison on the passing of her mother. We thank thee that her mom knew the Lord has gone on to glory. But we know that Jean will feel that loss and will feel the loneliness. Pray that thou will come especially near, and may she know thy blessed hand of comfort and strength this day and in all days to come. We pray for the Bannatyne family circle. Ask that thou wilt breathe thy special grace, that thou wilt even call people out unto thyself when they consider one in many ways prematurely gone from amongst us. But Lord, we know in terms of thine own perfect will and plan, according to thy timing, and to that we must submit. But we pray that thy will be done in all aspects. Comfort hearts, convert souls, bring glory unto thy precious name. We ask it that thou wilt have all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. No one who studies the four Gospels can fail to notice that Luke's is quite unique in its character. Even if nothing were ever to be picked up about the various gospel writers in any other part of the Bible, their names, their nationality, the family tree down which they have come, we could guess just from the inside evidence in the book of Luke alone that this third evangelist is unlike the other. And he is not like them, a Jew, but a Gentile. We know that Matthew, Mark, and John were Jews born and bred. They had that Semitic blood in their veins. They had a Hebrew outlook upon life, and that comes through. Out of the four, Luke alone was a Greek, and a citizen therefore of the wider world. And that fact colors every page that Luke writes. The mark of his gospel here is its internationalism. It spreads out and reaches the globe to all of its extent and parts, and there's a passionate emphasis here on how the significance of Jesus and the power of his gospel, it spills out over the borders of Palestine and it stretches out to embrace the entire world. Take a couple of illustrations that will enforce that point. It's worth noting that Matthew, when he begins to trace the ancestry of Jesus Christ, he takes us back to Abraham as the starting point. Abraham, the founder of Israel as a nation. Matthew chapter 1, the verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and that's as far as he takes us in the family tree. But Luke's genealogy of Jesus lifts a whole matter out of this rather narrow and nationalistic setting, and it runs right back past Abraham through to Adam, the founder of the race, and then beyond Adam to God himself, the father of all mankind. And so he writes in Luke 3 in the verse 38, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Again, the fact that Luke in these opening verses dedicates what he's writing to one by the name of Theophilus. Most excellent Theophilus, he calls him in Luke 1 and 3. Or we would put it, Your Excellency. Theophilus was somehow official in the imperial Roman government, maybe, probably, not a Christian. But here, in putting in this fact and dedicating it to him, he is preparing us, right at the beginning, for a storyline that is going to have missionary interest, that will reign supreme throughout it. And the impact of the gospel of Jesus upon the whole world is going to be seen. Matthew, by contrast, working from his Jewish background, sees Jesus primarily as the Messiah of the Jews and sees in him the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why Matthew continually writes, as it was written in. And he's bringing us back into the Hebrew Old Testament. It's only natural. But here's Luke, and with his wider focus, and with his more cosmopolitan horizons, he sees Jesus as the Savior of man, not only of the Jews, but of every race and of every place. It's also worth emphasizing the space that Luke's gospel gives to the Samaritans, people whom the Jews looked down upon. They were despised as a collection of half-breeds who lay outside the covenanted mercy to Israel. If you're looking, where's the parable of the Good Samaritan? You're only going to find it in Luke, chapter 10, verse 30 to 37. You remember how those 10 lepers were cleansed and the note is made that only one out of the 10 came back? There was one grateful leper among them. And Luke notes what others do not note in Luke 17 and 16. And he was a Samaritan. That man outside of the race of the Hebrew people. Luke spotlighted how the gospel reached to the Gentiles, targeted them. In chapter 4, verse 25 to 27, he takes an excerpt out of a sermon by Jesus, and he exclusively records what Jesus said in this part of the message, but I tell you of a truth. Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Isaiah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. He worked among the Gentiles. Verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, save another Gentile, Naaman the Syrian. So here we've got a gospel. And it's noteworthy on account of its universal reach. You can scan its pages. You can focus on the breadth of Jesus' appeal and to the scope of his redemption. It's all here. And then you'll be thinking of the lines of John Kent, every kindred, tongue and nation, worthy the Lamb. Join to sing the great salvation, worthy the Lamb, loud as many thunders roaring, floods of mighty waters pouring, prostrate, all of them at his feet adoring, worthy the Lamb. That's the story that the Gospel of Luke documents. People of every kindred, every tongue, every nation coming to Christ. Gentiles as well as Jews flocking to him for salvation. It is a gospel here that is not restricted, but a gospel for the globe that Luke projects. Whenever we take people around on the Reformation Rooms tour, we generally, because we have talked so much, only have time to allow others to talk a little amount. So when we come to the video room, we're still just showing a little excerpt, a trailer. We haven't time for a full 10-minute, never mind 20 or 30-minute video. But there's a comment coming through by R.C. Sproul at the end of one of those trailers that grips me, and it fits in with what we're saying today. He says, "I am absolutely certain that no power on earth, no force in this world can extinguish the kingdom of God, that the church cannot and will not lose. The church of Christ will conquer all things." And then he rounds off by saying, "That's the hope we have." And that's the hope that Luke in his gospel emphasizes. Christ's kingdom will conquer. See the relevance here of true Bible Christianity in Luke 3, verse 1 and 2. The relevance of true Bible Christianity. This is part of his introduction. But notice one thing about these two verses. All of the historical facts and the details that Luke just packs into these two verses. Luke 3 and verse 1. "Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturium, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness." Why ever, Luke, are you coming with all of these dates and details and setting them on the table before us? Now, Luke assures us right at the beginning of his gospel here in Luke 1, verse 1 to 4, that he is very careful with his information. Skeptics actually loved it. And skeptics swarmed all over the amount of information that Luke was giving out there, and they came piling in over the wall, and they were targeting Luke's gospel with their knives and their hatchets and their pickaxes and their chainsaws, and they were determined, those skeptics, to rip it apart. And they lifted up this detail that Luke penned here and said, "Look at that. And another detail, have a look at that one. And here's something else." And of course they were alleging that Luke had got it all wrong. The Bible, it contains wrong information and it cannot be trusted. Luke has got the details all mixed up. Then discoveries were made by a band of archaeologists here and another grouping of archaeologists there. And they began to demonstrate again and again and again that Luke was accurate, even exact, and was precisely what he said he was, a very careful historian. For example, in Luke 2, verse 1 through to 3, Luke jots down the information that Cyrenius was governor of Syria at the time of Jesus' birth, round about 6 BC, give or take some time. Many Bible critics came to that and he pounced on that. And they said that's a clear error because the only information we have in all of our historical records places Cyrenius, governor of Syria, not in 6 BC, but in 6 AD, 12 years out. Luke is totally wrong. But then they dug up another ancient inscription in Antioch that confirmed Cyrenius was indeed governor of Syria in 7 BC as well. Luke was right. The Bible was correct. And again in our text in Luke 3 and verse 1, Luke tells us there that Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. Oh, he's so precise again. Luke, you're leaving yourself open for a charge here. And he was charged with getting it wrong. Until they find an inscription near Damascus, dated between 14 and 29 AD, which read, "Freedman of Lysanias the Tetrarch." Luke was right again. The Bible was correct. Sir William Ramsay was one of those many skeptics. He began a career in archaeology convinced the Bible didn't stand up to close scrutiny. He believed in particular that Luke and the other book that Luke penned, the book of the Acts, he said they're historically inaccurate, full of holes, wrong in so many places, but having worked a lifetime in the field where he's in a position, has all the wherewithal, the gear, the permission to glean the evidence and to study the evidence out, William Ramsay concluded, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are the statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the greatest of historians. But why is this man so careful about his history? Why does he feel the need here at the start of chapter 3 and 2 and 1 to give us so many facts and so many dates and so many details? Why does he bother with this apparently laborious introduction? Get to the point! No. It's Luke's way of asserting how Jesus Christ has relevance all over the world and how he has precedence over everybody else within it. And so, in effect, he says, as he's writing Luke 3, the verse 1 and 2, this is the scene on which Christianity launched itself in New Testament days. Here is the world stage upon which the ministry of Jesus Christ began. We talk about panoramic photographs, and if you're out and there's a scenery and it's so wide and you're trying to embrace all of it, you'll get your panoramic view up on the camera, on your phone, I would imagine, and you'll get the whole sweep right round. And Luke is saying here, this is the panoramic view that I'm giving you. Kings and governors, principalities and powers, imperial policies, movements of history, currents of leading feeling and thought, these are all the things into which there suddenly marched God incarnate. You miss the whole point of the story that he's going to tell, Luke is saying, unless you grab this panoramic view of the world as being the background to the message of the cross. And so Luke is telling us, you know, the Bible is not a rough collection of fairy stories that are set in Never Never Land at some sufficiently far away, indistinct time that nobody can get a handle on, a kind of time that we cannot scientifically or historically fact check. This is exactly, he says, when these biblical events occurred. This is the time frame. Here is the historical context. Here were the people who were living in positions of power and authority at the same time as Jesus came. These things weren't done in a corner. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturium and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, Luke, what's the relevance of that to us today? We have arrived in the 21st century. Don't we live in a day and age when the world would put its arm upon the church and drag it off into a corner, the farthest, darkest corner it can possibly get us to? Christianity, in the world's eyes, is a purely private matter. If you must have it, keep it in its place. If a man wants to be religious, let him be religious. It's his own affair. If people want to go to church, then let them go. It's harmless indulgence. If some misguided creatures persist in thinking the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount as principles by which they can regulate their lives or policies that we can actually put into practice in the 21st century, if they think that and believe that, don't be bursting their bubble. Let them think that. The world knows better. It looks on us with disdain. And it says, just remember, it's only your personal opinion. And your opinion is no better than anybody else's opinion. Keep your religion where it belongs. We don't want any intrusion or interference into worldly affairs by your religion. So today, you can't be a politician and express your faith and trust in God. That's where they're at. But Luke throws down the gauntlet to that spirit here by setting Christ and his message in the framework of world events. He is trumpeting the truth. Christianity is not a side issue. It's not the private indulgence of a few religious folk. It's the very mind and program of God for man. And humanity must ultimately reckon with and embrace his mind and his program, or else it'll go out into the blackness of hell's darkness forever. Long ago, Shakespeare wrote, "The world is a stage." He was right, maybe more right than he realized. And the fact is, on this world stage, Christ and his gospel are plumb center. The entire universe is constantly, absolutely ruled by the power of God according to the plan of God to accomplish the purpose of God. And this purpose is the salvation of his people and the glory of his own great name. God is using this world as a stage for his activities. That is to build the church in all its parts. And when the house of mercy has been constructed, when the last chosen sinner has been called and entered into grace, when the appointed day of the great resurrection has come and time is no more, then they will bring on that long-awaited cry, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." When all that must be has been, the Son of Righteousness shall arise. And that day it'll be revealed. The upright shall have dominion. Psalm 49:14. In that day when the Son of God makes all things new, the wicked, the unbelieving, those who seem to prosper in the world, they will be turned into hell. And the righteous, the believing, who always seem to be suffering, shall inherit all things. Revelation 21:5-7. The old Methodist preacher, Peter Mackenzie, went into a London museum and they had roped off a chair. And on that chair, they explained, the tour guide said, you know, the French thinker, infidel, Voltaire, sat on that chair and used that chair, and it's from that chair that he wrote all of his blasphemies against God and his ridicule of God's word. And Mackenzie stepped over the rope, sat down in the chair, and began to sing. And this is what he sang: "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore." Don't be embarrassed by the statements of this book. It is still the message every nation under heaven needs. Don't feel you need to shuffle around and slide Jesus into a small dim spot on the globe where nobody but you can see him. He occupies center stage. King of my life, King of my life, I crown thee now. Our Lord just explodes here into the middle of all of these domains and kingdoms and principalities and powers. He did it then. He can still do it today. The relevance of true biblical Christianity. See the permanence in true Bible Christianity as well. I think it's wonderful and dramatic how Luke here brings out a contrast between, on the one side, the passing, and on the other side, the permanent. In Luke 3, 1 and 2, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee," etc., etc. End of verse 2, "the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness." I think that's highly intriguing. The sentence here, and it begins with a kind of a drum roll, stand up, be account to take a bow, let the world know who you are. And we have all of these great and mighty names, and we have the Caesars, and they were men of power, and we have the governors, and we have the tetrarchs, men of majesty and men of dignity, and then we have the high priests, ruling over the religion of the land in Israel, men of authority as well. But the same sentence, Luke 3, verse 1 to 2, it ends with the name of a penniless preacher from the desert. Caesar, governor, tetrarch, 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 high priest. And then John the Baptist. The world would think, what a letdown. Huge anticlimax. Maybe say, from the sublime, Caesar, we have come to the ridiculous, John. Who wants to know anything about John? And if people were reading this passage for the first time, they might well ask, what is he doing in such exalted company? What possible connection can there be between those prominent personages who march tall across the pages of the world history and this poor, insignificant hermit coming up out of the desert wastes? Why mention these people in the same breath? Caesar and John the Baptist. Truth is, the entire sentence in Luke 3, verse 1 and 2, and it's all one sentence, it was not written to introduce us to Caesar, not written to introduce us to Tetrarch Philip and Tetrarch Herod and all the rest. It was written to introduce us to John the Baptist. And through his preaching and message to the Christ that John the Baptist proclaimed. Tell Tiberius Caesar, perched in the middle of the plaudits of his Senate, that an odd, hungry-looking character, an evangelist, has popped up in some remote corner of his dominion. And what interest is that to me, Tiberius, the Roman will say. I haven't got a moment to spare for non-entities like him. Tell Pilate, the governor, and Herod, Philip, and Lysanias, the tetrarchs, there's somebody down by the River Jordan who's baptizing, and he's babbling on about a word that he's received from God, and see how accommodating they will be. So what? Are we to keep a record in this great accounting house of every prattling fool that wanders across our borders? But what, Tiberius Caesar, if we have to come back and inform you that this lonely evangelist by the name of John the Baptist will be a hero, will become a household name to millions and a shining light of men long after your proud name and memory are nothing but dust? And Pilate, and Herod, and Philip, and Lysanias, what if we were to come and tell you again that your names would never have been mentioned in history at all? Not one of them recorded. You never would have been known by any succeeding generation had it not been for your connection, your strange and your brief and your discreditable connection with the cause, indeed the Christ, that John heralded. That's the truth of the matter. These men, big in their own palaces as they were, influential for a brief sliver of time on earth, though they were. John would live a shorter life than any of them, but his message would last far longer than all of them. And it's not them. It's not them. In Luke 3, 1 and 2, who are the key men and the key movers and shakers and players? It's John the Baptist, a man to whom the Word of God came, that's going to be the history changer, and in particular, the Christ that he proclaims, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And history has now written the verdict. Tiberius, Pilate, Herod, Philip, Lysanias, they're just pieces of foam on the face of the stream of life. But John, called of God, standing upright on that very rock of ages, to whom all of his words bore witness, he remains. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-29, God hath chosen. And it's the people that God has chosen that count, that will make the effective and the blessed change. So what a contrast Luke flags up here between the passing and the permanent, between lives that are snuffed out like a candle, because all along they've been essentially godless and there's nothing spiritual, therefore nothing lasting about them at all. And then on the other side, we have lives that go marching on and on, deathlessly forever, because they're energized by the very eternal life of God. You know what? Persecutors in every age and generation have always lost sight of this fact. And so they've come along and they've smothered the scriptures and they've outlawed religion and they've trampled righteousness under their feet. They've taken their Stephens out and they've stoned them. They've burned their Latimers. They have drowned their Margaret Wilsons. They have tortured their Richard Wurmbrands. They have crucified the Christ. And they come running down from Mount Calvary when it's all over and they're congratulating themselves on their achievement. That's the end of you, Jesus. You'll never cause us one sleepless night again. Don't believe it. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. These guys named here in Luke 3, all of them, he arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign. And all of those saints who were martyred, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And those who strike out at the weak things in the world that belong to Christ, sooner or later they strike against rock, sheer granite. The world passeth away, the Apostle John said in 1 John 2:17, and the lust thereof. And that includes all the reckless ambitions, all the cruel tyrannies, all the pomp and the pride that scar and mar our earth. It all passes away. And the men and women scurrying after all of these things, they are snuffed out. But John says, pointing up Luke's contrast here, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Bring that to my heart and your mind and mine. If some things in this world are passing and other things are permanent, then clearly the vital question for you and I is, to what am I linking up and tying up my life? With what am I secretly identified in my heart? Am I fettered to the passing? Because like wild horses, they're going to drag me over the precipice down into hell. And before long, it'll happen. Or am I pitching for the eternal? Or like John the Baptist, though he loses his head on earth, finds eternal rest in heaven. Tie yourselves to these things that are perishing. materialism in his age, selfishness, the earthly pleasures that drop eventually into the dark abyss. Your doom will be to be dragged downwards into hell with them. But link yourself to the things that remain. The righteousness that is of God, the just shall live by faith. The Christ who saves the guilty soul to the uttermost. The unselfish love that thinks of others. Link yourself to these, and your destiny will be, you'll survive the stars. And you'll stand on that day when God sweeps the world away. We sang this morning, Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory. In thy name, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and shown, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. So in Luke's introduction, the relevance of true Bible Christianity, there's a passionate assertion that this gospel is significant right across the globe. The permanence in true Bible Christianity, there's a contrast between the passing and the permanent. In the final place, and only briefly, notice we have here a picture of the deliverance through true biblical Christianity. Luke 3 and 2 relates to us that end of the verse, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. It's what happened to all the prophets in Scripture. Elijah, the word of God came to Elijah, 1 Samuel 21, 17 and 28. The word of God came expressly to Ezekiel, Ezekiel 1 and 3. Jeremiah 33 and 1, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the second time. Jonah 1 and 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, on 92 occasions. In our authorized version, you'll come across these familiar words, the word of the Lord came. What does it mean? Kind of a magical thing? Some kind of an illusion? Men making high claims that simply imagine or invent things and then try to get the stamp of legitimacy for their own whims and their own fancies by tagging on the name of God? Like some of these word of faith characters. Benny Hinn is coming soon to town. He's one of them. Full of charismatic delusion and unbiblical nonsense. The God Channel is riddled with them. And they'll say, there was one actually came and he had the audacity to say to a local businessman, the Lord told me to go up to you and ask for a Mercedes-Benz. The Lord said, I would be getting it. The guy, businessman, good businessman that he was, turned around and said, well, funny, the Lord hasn't spoken to me about it. The word of the Lord came. What does it mean? It means exactly what it says. It means God had spoken to them. Means that into their life flashed a light from heaven on the sacred page of Scripture. A voice more ringing, more authentic than any of the voices of the world. And they stood and they cried, we have seen and we have heard. Thus saith the Lord. That's what those Old Testament prophets did. And God still uses this method. Romans 10, 17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. It happened with the jailer in Philippi. When Christ presented himself to him through Paul and Silas, who spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house, Acts 16:32. The Apostle Peter describes the approach and advance of the word of God in this way, in 1 Peter 1, verse 23 to 25, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached or comes unto you. If you've been converted by the grace of Jesus Christ, then you'll know what the evangelist means when he talks about the word of the Lord coming unto him, because you'll have shared in this drama of the dawn in a soul. You can take John the Baptist's name out of it and slide in your own. The word of the Lord came to me. Have you heard it? Have you listened to a preacher proclaim the truths of this book? For this is God's appointed way of bringing the good news to you. You can check it out in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Why isn't this happening on a large scale today? Why do we hear very little about it? Why are we living in days equivalent to those that Isaiah knew in Isaiah 53 and 1? Who, he's crying, hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? It's because our human society today is so noisy and so busy. And they're decrying God's word, and they're pushing it away from them, and they're saying there's no authenticity about it, and so it doesn't have any authority for my life. They're doing what William Ramsay did. We mentioned at the beginning, we're doing what the skeptics were doing. Like, nothing has changed. Man is still the same today. And so in the middle of the pressure of 1,000 cares and duties, they're all combining to deafen the voice of God to our hardened soul. What chance is there, I ask, in the middle of this world's crazy programs, to sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word and know that that word matters more than anything else? John the Baptist's world was noisy too. Roman legions marching all around. Endless rabble in the marketplace. Political opinions clashing everywhere. Religious voices loud and passionate. But into that poetic world, we have the word of God coming to John. Notice where it came. Luke 3 and 2, the word of the God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. What had he done? He had cleared a space in which his half-suffocated soul could breathe. He had imposed a silence. Shut the world out so that I can hear what God is saying to me. And it was then that he heard God speaking, and that's how it'll be in your life. And that's how it'll be at mine. Come ye aside from all the world holds dear, from converse, for converse that the world has never known. The brief hours are not lost in which ye learn more of your master and his rest in heaven. So much more could be said, but we have the relevance of true Bible Christianity. It extends across the world. The permanence in true Bible Christianity. There's the passing, there's the permanent. Be sure you're on the right side. We have the deliverance through true Bible Christianity. Heavenly light through the word shining into the soul. Christ, the Blessed One, gives to all wonderful words of life. Sinner, list to the loving call. Wonderful words of life, all so freely given, wooing us to heaven. Beautiful words. Wonderful words. Wonderful words of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee that even in this rather dry portion, we imagine, with all of these facts and figures, we see there was a good reason for them being provided. And we thank thee for inserting them by thy Spirit in Holy Scripture. Teach us and keep teaching us from them, we pray. May we spend this day in that little wilderness place where the world is closed out and where we hear God speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.